That should be the prayer of every believer in Christ, that Jesus would be the very center of our lives, that He would be our true north, that He would be our obsession, that He would be our passion. I think everyone who's a believer would understand that and would acknowledge that that is to be the case. The bigger question perhaps is, how does God do that? How does God enable us to focus and center our lives upon Christ? And a follow-up question is, how does God use the church to help us form a heart that is centered upon Christ? How does Christ remain the driving vision of our lives? That's the focus of our sermons over the next several weeks as we're about to unleash a new purpose statement, a new vision statement, a new mission about what is going to drive us in the next 20 years of this church's existence. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20, where we are going to discover Paul's passion. How Paul went about seeking to keep Christ the center of his life. How Paul went about seeking to keep Christ as the center of all of his disciples' lives. How Paul went about seeking to keep Christ the center of even the Ephesian church. Now, to set the stage for our new vision, to set the stage for this passage, I want to show you a brief clip from what is surprisingly a lesser-known movie. It's called The Painted Veil. It has an amazing cast. It stars Edward Norton as the lead actor. It stars Naomi Watts as the lead actress. Naomi Watts is this very, she's a socialite, very well-to-do. She's very connected in London. And Edward Norton's character is a bacteriologist. He studies infectious diseases. And Naomi Watts' character is not actually in love with Edward Norton's character, but she is a very domineering, overbearing mom who wants them to be married because it would just be a good social match. So they get married, but they're not in love. As a result, perhaps, of marrying under pressure, Naomi Watts has an affair, but Edward Norton doesn't divorce her. However, they really don't have much of a marriage. They move into a remote village in China where Edward Norton's character is studying a cholera epidemic and seeking to minister and to serve young orphan street children who have contracted the sickness. As Naomi Watts sees her husband in a new light, her feelings toward him begin to change. And then Naomi Watts is introduced to a group of nuns from France who are also ministering to these orphan children with cholera. And Naomi Watts' character gets involved with these nuns, and the husband sees his wife in a new light as well, and their marriage begins to blossom as a result. Now, that's all I'm going to tell you about the movie, except for this. There's a scene where we find out that Naomi Watts is pregnant with their child, and Edward Norton's concerned for the health of his wife and the health of the child and is trying to get her to leave, and he's not allowing her to travel with him to more dangerous places where the cholera epidemic is being unleashed. So Naomi Watts goes to one of the nuns and asks for counsel. And what the nun shares is mind-blowing. It is paradigm-breaking. And it is related directly to what God is calling this church to do in order to keep Christ the center of our lives and ministry. Watch.
understand. Why didn't he wake me?
He made an early start, and you needed the rest.
How far is the refugee camp?
Just outside the town, in the foothills. Dr. Fain told me he wanted you to leave, but you would not.
I didn't want to leave you.
Yes, and we appreciate it, dear child, but I think you did not want to leave him either.
Well, it's my duty.
Duty is only washing your hands when they are dirty. I fell in love when I was 17. With God. A foolish girl with romantic notions about the life of a religious. But my love was passionate. Over the years, my feelings have changed. He's disappointed me, ignored me. We've settled into a relationship of peaceful indifference. The old husband and wife who sit side by side on the sofa but rarely speak. He knows I will never leave him. This is my duty. But when love and duty are one, then grace is within you.
I wonder how many of us in our walk with God are in the same place as the nun. Maybe there was a day when we were passionate, in love with Jesus Christ. And over the years, he's disappointed us. And we've settled into a relationship of peaceful indifference. Like a husband and a wife who cohabit the same space but rarely speak, and among whom there is no intimacy. I wonder for how many of us the Christian life has just become mere duty. But where love and duty are one, then grace is within you. It seems the Apostle Paul experienced a life where love and duty were one. I wonder why he experienced what so many other Christians do not. Let's find out. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. This is the Word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we want to see love and duty one within us. And so do a work among us as you did in Paul, as you did in Ephesus, and as you are doing around the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you've looked at the title, you may have had to do a double take. You may have lost your way reading the letters. You may have become confused. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And it's so easy to forget that. It is so easy to lose focus. And that is true in our individual Christian lives. It is true in our individual homes. And it is true in the church of Jesus Christ. If any church is to set a vision that is obedient to the words of Christ or the heart of God, then that vision has to begin with centering us upon Jesus. So to get us started this morning, I'm just going to give you the first line of our new vision statement that I hope will lead us many, many years into the future. That first line is this: to exalt Jesus Christ. That's why we are here. That's why you get up in the morning. That's why you do what you do. That's why you're involved in a local church. Everything we do as believers is to fix our attention on the main thing, which is exalting Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, there is nothing unique about that line and about that phrase when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. See, what makes a vision statement relevant? What makes it in line with the gifts and the abilities and the experiences of the members of a local church is how we carry out that vision. How has God called Oak Mountain to exalt Jesus Christ? That particular question, how, is what will make us somewhat unique in our community. It's not that we're better than other churches. It's not that we're worse than other churches. It's simply the unique expression of the work of the Spirit at Oak Mountain in order to exalt Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you that I am encouraged that how Paul chose to exalt Jesus Christ is also how the leadership of this church senses God is calling us to exalt Jesus Christ. We find then the basis of our vision on how to exalt Jesus Christ in this passage, and particularly in verse 24. Look at it with me. Paul's mission, his vision, his course was to exalt Christ. How? By testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That was Paul's mission from Jesus. If we're to exalt Christ, then we must emphasize and testify to the gospel of grace in this church and in this community. How do we do that? Three elements of grace that we must emphasize in order to keep Christ the main thing. You should have received an outline of the message this morning when you walked in. First of all, we need to keep the paradigm of grace the main thing. Again, look at verse 24. The ministry, the mission, the course Paul received from Christ was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, what's a paradigm? A paradigm are the lenses through which we choose to see life. A paradigm are the lenses we interpret life through. A paradigm is a sieve through which we evaluate everything in light of. And for Paul, his paradigm, when he approached life, when he approached God, when he approached the church, Paul's paradigm was a paradigm of grace. Now, I want you to think about all the things Paul could have said as he summarized his mission. Think about all the elements of the Christian life. Think about all of the content of Scripture. Think of the hundreds, perhaps even thousands of descriptions that Paul could have given to summarize his course, his mission, his vision, his purpose. And of all of the thousands of options, what Paul says Jesus gave him as a mission was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You get the impression that if you were around Paul, all that was on his lips was grace. If Paul were to be a Pillsbury doughboy and you pressed his gut, he wouldn't giggle. He would say, grace. No matter where Paul was, no matter what he was talking about or who he was speaking to, Paul was obsessed with a singular passion to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the irony of it in the contemporary church is this. Grace is one of the most used and least understood terms of the church today. What does it mean to keep the paradigm of grace as the main thing? What does the word grace mean? Well, let me do a little word study with you. The word grace historically means the face that love has when it meets somebody in need. The face that love has rushing to someone in need. Grace is the face of love showing undeserved favor to someone who is helpless to lift a finger to help themselves. Grace, when it refers to God, is the face of love knowing that it possesses everything and what it does when it rushes to someone who has absolutely nothing. Grace, in a word, is simply the doctrine of the love of God. The pagans even used this word grace. Pagans thought that grace was the magical power of love to bring joy, delight, and transformation into a human life. This paradigm of grace was the driving force of Paul's life. So much so that the word grace for the Apostle Paul simply begins to evolve into another way of saying Jesus. For Paul, there was no difference between crying out Jesus and saying grace, because Jesus is simply the face of love of God when it meets undeserving sinners. The Apostle John says much the same thing. In John 1, verses 14 to 17, John summarizes Jesus and his character and his person as being full of grace and truth. And from his grace we have all received, and grace upon grace. You know what the problem is in the church today? We are experiencing GFS, grace fatigue syndrome. We hear the word so often that we've lost how profound the paradigm really is. Hey, can we talk about grace too much? Can we overemphasize it? Paul would say, absolutely not. There's no way. Paul says that his one driving obsession in life was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Don't allow familiarity to breed contempt. Redeem this word, which is not a concept as much as it is a revelation of the character of God when he meets needy, undeserving sinners. How much emphasis is given to grace in the New Testament? Grace appears at least 124 times. Guess how much the word holiness appears? 12 times. You remove Holy Spirit, the name of the third person of the Trinity, from the word study on the word holy, and it's about 40 times. Obey or obedience, about 40 times. Godliness, about 15 times. But the word grace, 3 times more, and much, much more in most of the cases than any of those terms and any of those concepts. Why? Because it is the paradigm of grace that leads to all those things. It is the paradigm of grace that leads to holiness. It is the paradigm of grace that leads to obedience. It is the paradigm of grace that leads to godliness. Learn to give proportionate emphasis in your own lives according to the proportionate emphasis given in Scripture. And if we do that, we will recognize that the New Testament paradigm of Christianity is a paradigm of grace. Keep the paradigm of grace the main thing. Secondly, keep the promises of grace the main thing. Look at verse 32. Look what Paul says. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." For Paul to commend his disciples, to commend his church to God, was the same thing as commending them to the promises of God's grace. Again, as we look at Paul's view of God, he is seemingly unwilling to not look at God apart from the promises of God's grace. Look what he says in verse 32. He says, "Grace is a power." Grace is able to do something. Grace is able to give you the inheritance. Grace is able to build you up. Grace is able to sanctify you. See, grace is simply the power of love as it is unleashed in the church, as it is unleashed among the people of God. Look at verse 32. Grace is able to give you the inheritance. Grace is the face of love when it comes to impotent, hopeless sinners and transfers them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Grace is the face of love when it comes to impotent, homeless orphans and transfers them into the house and family of God. Grace is the face of love that comes to impotent slaves of sin and empowers us to go into the promised land of freedom. It is grace, Paul says, that is the power of God's love to build us up, to encourage us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to transform us. It's interesting that Paul here is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. If you go to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 3, you see one of the most profound prayers that Paul ever uttered. Paul says this, I pray that you might be able with all the saints to comprehend, to apprehend, to understand, to hope in, to trust in, to live in the ocean of how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of God that surpasses knowledge. What you see there is a cube of infinite size that is constantly expanding. And Paul says, I pray that you might comprehend that. Because if you're gripped by grace, which is the face of love coming in power to the impotent, your life will be changed and you will change the world. And it is the role of the church to keep the promises of grace constantly parading before the hearts and minds of the followers of Christ. In 2 Peter 1 verse 4, Peter writes that God has given us very precious and magnificent promises so that by them, so that through them, we might become partakers of the divine nature. We are to be a church that enables every single one of us to marinate, to stew in the love of God. And if we do that, our lives will be changed. See, the problem is that this whole doctrine of grace, this whole idea of the love of God for His children, is one that we can study and read papers on and write papers on, but it's a concept, it's a truth, it's a power that we forget every single day of our lives. I've said before that the gospel of grace is like holding soap in the shower. It's always slipping out of our fingers. Our hearts are like Teflon or Kaffalon or whatever it is that you cook eggs with at home. And because our hearts are so slippery, this whole message of God's amazing love for undeserving sinners, it just slips right off. And every single week, we need to keep the promises of grace the main thing, so that Christ would be exalted That was Paul's passion. That was what Paul said Jesus told him to make his singular purpose. And then thirdly and finally, we not only need to keep the paradigm of grace the main thing, the promises of grace the main thing, we also need to keep the progress of grace the main thing. Paul was consumed with the vision that grace, like a mighty flowing river, would reach all humanity. Nothing was more important to Paul than the progress of grace, that Christ be exalted. Look at verse 24. Paul says, I don't even count my own life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, so that I may testify to the gospel of God's grace. Look at verse 26. Paul was so consumed with the singular vision of the progress of grace, he could actually say that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. In other words, Paul says, when it came to Ephesus, I finished the course. I ran the race. There isn't anybody in the community that can say that I did not testify to them about the gospel of grace. Can we say that? We cannot say that. And that's why I believe God is going to keep the doors of this church open. I believe our course is still before us. I believe we've seen God do amazing things in 20 years. But I believe God is calling us to believe Him to do even greater things in the following 20 years. But to do that, we need a vision that has the power of a laser, that takes all of our energies and all of our focus and puts it together so that we can do surgery on our community and in our state and our nation and our world. Let me ask you, you've been here maybe, who knows, some of you 20 years. Do you think you could actually articulate what has up to this point been the vision of Oak Mountain Church? I've done informal surveys. I've found that less than 10% are confident that they can articulate what Oak Mountain's vision is. Part of the problem is we have like 5 or 6 visions. We have a vision statement. We have a purpose statement. We have a mission statement. We have a value statement. That's crazy. We need one thing that we focus our energies upon so that Christ might be exalted. And so my desire, the leadership's desire, is over the next 4 weeks and beyond, there won't be anybody in this church who is unable to communicate the singular vision of Oak Mountain Church. Here's what we believe God is giving us: to exalt Jesus Christ by leading every member to seek grace from God, to share grace in community, to show grace to all. By the way, if you're wondering, our vision statement up to this point has been preaching the gospel to ourselves, to one another, and to the world. The problem is, when many people saw that, all they thought about was evangelism. Well, how do I save myself? How do I preach the gospel to myself when I'm already a Christian? And there was a lot of confusion as to what we mean when we say the gospel. The gospel is not merely how unbelievers are converted. The gospel is how Christians are transformed. But when we follow Paul's lead and the mission that Jesus gave Paul, that Paul's singular passion was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, well, now we have a statement that can be unpacked. We have a statement that is pregnant with meaning, just waiting to give birth to all kinds of application. Now, we're going to unpack this over the next couple weeks. For now, let me just say 3 things. What this vision says is that in order for us to exalt Jesus Christ, every single member of this church has 3 weekly expectations upon them. Seek grace from God means that we come to church and Sunday school on a Sunday morning. That's what we mean when we talk about seeking grace from God. Sharing grace in community means that we expect every member of this church to be involved in a small group once a week. And showing grace to all means that every week we expect every member of this church to be involved in a ministry to the least and to the lost. And every one of us can evaluate where we are in the vision every single week. Every ministry can be evaluated on the basis of this vision. Paul's singular passion was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Christ's singular passion was for us as the church to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave us, its whole focus is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is a great summary of our purpose in life, of our vision, of our mission. The night in which Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This cup is the vision, the mission, the purpose of the church, to drink and to share the message of the shed blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to set apart these elements from their common use. We acknowledge that they remain merely bread and the fruit of the vine. And yet we know that by the Spirit's power, that the Spirit can take of the resurrected life of Christ and apply that power to our souls, even at our point of weakness and sin. So God, grant us faith as we come to this table in repentance and faith, and may this sacrament be a means of grace by which we grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we believe this is a supernatural table. We don't believe this is a bare memorial. We don't believe you're simply supposed to sit there and think back 2,000 years ago of Christ dying on the cross and then think back to your conversion and say, "Oh, I'm glad I'm saved." There is a place for that as you come to the table. But this is a table of the power of grace. Remember, grace is the face of love when it rushes in to help impotent sinners. So as you come to the table this morning, be thinking of how you need to see the face of love rush to you this morning in your need and partake of Christ with joy. Wait until all of us have been served. We'll show forth our unity in Christ as we partake of the sacrament together. Thank you. know, one of the most interesting elements of that Ephesians prayer, when Paul prays that we might know how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Christ, he goes on to say that what he's praying we'll know is something that's beyond knowledge. Think about that for a little bit. How are we going to know something that's beyond knowledge? How are we going to know a love that surpasses knowledge? Well, it's going to have to be supernatural, right? If we're unable to come to it through human faculties alone, and that's what Paul means, then it's going to take something supernatural to happen for us to be able to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. We need the Spirit of God to actually open our eyes to see the amazing love of God. We don't need to talk less about grace. We need to talk more about grace and trust God to show up. Eat in remembrance of Him. And then after supper, Jesus took the cup, the fourth cup, the cup of redemption. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you, and give thanks."
Thank you.
Paul saw grace as a mighty, rushing, powerful river of the love of God, bringing life where there was death, refreshment where there was wilting. And as you drink of the cup of Christ, you are to believe that that river is increasing in your very soul, and that you are being equipped to leave this place and be the river of Christ to a dead and wilted world, that it might come alive. Drink in remembrance of Him. Father, help us not to live by feelings or by experience, but to live by the promises of grace. That whether we feel any different or not, the promises of grace tell us that we, if we've come repentantly and believingly, we have fed upon Christ and have drunk deeply of Him this morning. Thank You for our meal. Sustain us, Holy Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and hear the benediction. Easy for you to say, Jason. Every Communion Sunday, we take up a special offering. It goes to our mercy ministry. Today is no exception. But this morning, we're going to have a very practical application actually relating to our mission statement. And that is, we're going to show grace to all through giving to the Love Lady Center. If you know anything about the Love Lady Center, a lot of our women are engaged in that ministry. It's sort of a spiritual halfway house that allows women who have been abused or have themselves abused drugs or gotten into various kinds of trouble. They stay in the house, they're discipled, they're fed, they're cared for, they get adequate treatment for all kinds of issues, and then they are released back into culture and society. And it's amazing ministry. They're having amazing fruitfulness through the ministry. If you watch Fox News at all, this past week they had a segment on the Love Lady Center. Spencer Bacus visited the place, was very moved, and he made everyone aware that they're actually going through, like many nonprofits right now, the Love Lady Center is going through a real crisis financially. And so since we're heavily involved in that ministry already, if you feel so led as you leave, your mercy gift this morning will go to the Love Lady Center. Receive now the benediction. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Abba Father, and the fellowship and help and assistance of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.